In the Sunrise Service message, I asserted that it was ironic in the celebration of the first Easter Sunday morning, as well as the whole day, the focus of the gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which when accepted by faith brings salvation, was celebrated by faithless people. I looked at the women from Mark's gospel, the first three verses. I noted that they had spent money on things that weren't really necessary to buy, buying spices to anoint the body that wouldn't be there. They spent time doing things that weren't really necessary to do. They got up early and went to the tomb. He wasn't there. And they worried about things that weren't really necessary to worry about. Who's going to roll away the stone? It was already rolled away and he wasn't there. In the time before us this morning, I want to look at the sufferings of faithless men. Not only were the women initially involved faithless in their belief or rejection of the declaration of Christ concerning his resurrection, but the so-called pillars of faith were also faithless that morning and basically throughout the day. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And we'll work our way through the first number of verses there, eventually making our way over to Luke chapter 24. But John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." I want to stop there for just a moment. It was early, it was yet dark. Mary comes, she sees that the stone has been taken away. Apparently, she has looked inside and she did not find the body of Jesus Christ. The only conclusion that she could draw was somebody has taken him. And consequently, she runs to Peter and John, and that's the message that she conveys to them. But notice she says, they have taken away the Lord. Well, who's the they? In that, the Jewish leaders had gone to Pilate and declared that his disciples would come to seek to take the body. They demanded of Pilate a guard, that the tomb would be sealed. It could not have been the disciples. The they had to be somebody who had political authority or governmental authority to open the seal and take the body away. That was the conclusion that she drew. The problem was it was a false conclusion. She simply did not believe the resurrection declaration of Jesus Christ days earlier. Well, that's what she conveyed to Peter and John. Had John and Peter believed the resurrection declaration of Jesus Christ, they would have said to her, "Oh, Mary, did you forget that Jesus declared that he was going to rise from the dead? No one's taken him away. He's risen. Praise the Lord." But the fact of the matter is, in that verse 3 says, "Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple and came unto the sepulchre," means that they accepted the testimony of Mary concerning the disposition of Christ. Someone's taken him away. Now, possibly they thought that maybe because it was dark, she may not have seen and the body was yet there. But nonetheless, in either case, they didn't believe that he was raised from the dead. And so they went forth, and verse 4 says, "They ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Now, many people say, oh, there it is. Now they go in, they see things, and they believe in the resurrection. No, that's not the case. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Biblical faith is based upon a biblical declaration. Verse 9 says, for as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What they believed was Mary's conclusion based on her observation of the scene at the tomb. They went, they investigated, they looked around, they did not see a body. They saw the clothes, but no body, meaning that somebody has taken him. That's what they believed. Had they believed otherwise, we would not read in verse 10 that the disciples went away again unto their own homes. They would have been all over the place declaring the resurrection of Christ. What happened here? Well, the fact of the matter is, when anyone does not believe in the Word of God, they will ultimately suffer and loss of intellectual integrity. Sooner or later, they're going to have to say, oops, I was wrong. And nobody likes to say ever that they were wrong. And yet this is what's going to happen here in just a very short amount of time. In fact, the disciples go away here, and they go to their own home. Fortunately, by this time, Mary catches up with them. Apparently, she didn't run quite as fast as Peter and John, but she catches up to them, and while they've gone away, the Lord Jesus appears to her, and he proves himself to be alive. She didn't recognize him at first, as you drop on down in John chapter 20, but Jesus saith unto her, verse 16, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, literally stop clinging to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Go unto them and say, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. She went and basically she says, oops, I was wrong. But at this point in time, they didn't believe her. In fact, they are going to go through the whole day not believing her. Sooner or later, they too are going to have to say, oops, I was wrong. The psalmist put it this way, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed. It's an embarrassing thing to say I was wrong. But they would have to do that in time. A lot of people don't believe that what the Bible declares to be true is actually true. They look at things and as Mary did, and they observe what's going on, and they draw conclusions based upon the evidence that's available, and mostly upon the lack of evidence. Such is the case back in the 19th century when German higher critical rationalism entered the theological schools. This rationalism would not accept the reality of the supernatural. Rationalism says everything happens on a rational basis or on a scientific basis or on a natural basis, not on a supernatural basis. Therefore, Peter, like Rudolf Bultmann, said you must demythologize scriptures. In other words, what you have in the scriptures tries to convey a truth, but it does so in things that are myths. Fairy tales, made-up stories. And you have to get rid of the excess of the supernatural stuff in order to get to a truth. And therefore, you just don't accept the miracles and so forth. And this kind of thinking is what led people to believe, well, the Bible contains errors in it. Things that the Bible says simply cannot be true. In the book Archaeology and Higher Criticism, the author Joseph Free says that the biblical critic could hold with good reason that there was never a Sargon, that the Hittites either did not exist or were insignificant, that the patriarchal accounts of a late background, that the sevenfold lampstand of the tabernacle was a late concept, that the Davidic Empire was not as extensive as the Bible implied, that Belshazzar never existed, and that a host of other supposed errors and impossibilities existed in the biblical record. The critic would say, well, you know, the Bible says this, but there's no evidence to the effect that this is true, and therefore the Bible is historically wrong. Well, Free goes on to say this: archaeological discoveries showed, on the contrary, that Sargon existed and lived in a palatial dwelling some 12 miles north of Nineveh, that the Hittites not only existed, but were a significant people, that the background of the patriarchs fits the time indicated in the Bible, that the concept of a sevenfold lamp existed in the early Iron Age, that a significant city given in the record of David's empire lies far to the north, that Belshazzar existed and ruled over Babylon, and that a host of other supposed errors and contradictions are not errors at all. The Bible always proves itself to be true. And when we don't believe what the Bible says, we will eventually suffer the loss of intellectual integrity. Mary said, "Oops, I was wrong." The disciples would later say, "Oops, I was wrong." And the question is, would these people then, in the future, be considered worthy to be believed? Well, look at the next verse, verse 19. "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Here are these men, now at the end of the day, being assembled together, and notice what it says, for fear of the Jews. The doors were locked. They didn't want anybody getting in. Why were they fearing the Jews? Well, you need to consider all that had taken place. On this Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, everybody was aware of what was going on. I believe all the major news networks were there covering it. And everybody was speaking about this. Here is the guy who just days before had rode into the city proclaiming himself to be Israel's Messiah. And all the things that happened during the week that went on there, the town was abuzz. And now he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate is enacting a sentence of crucifixion upon him. Everybody knows what's going on and what took place. It's only been a couple of days. The story, the events are still fresh in their mind. And undoubtedly, people are still going to be talking about what just happened a day or two or three ago. And the word is going to get out rather quickly. Somebody's going to be going by the tomb. I would imagine there was some reporter standing by. "We're at the scene of the tomb of Jesus Christ, and the stone has been rolled away, and nobody's there." Well, how do you account for that? Well, the guards recognized that they had a problem. Matthew's gospel tells us that they went to the Jewish officials and say, "Hey, look, we were diligent in our responsibilities, but somehow, some way, the stone's been rolled away, the body is gone, and we don't have an explanation of it." The Jewish leaders said, "Well, you just tell everybody that comes by that one of his disciples took it, And if the word reaches Pilate, because you'll be in trouble if it does, we'll pay him off. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. And consequently, that story went out that his disciples went away, or went and came, and took the body away. That's what everybody was believing. It wasn't true. But nonetheless, they were believing that. And now, here are the disciples gathered together in their place, the doors being closed, and fearing the Jews. Why would they fear the Jews? The Jews weren't going to like that these men had come and taken the body. They were going to be after them. There would be a price to pay for taking the body. But do you realize that what had taken place gave opportunity for the greatest evangelistic testimony ever? But being assembled together with the doors being shut, being cut off from everybody else, they suffered the loss of evangelistic integrity. You see, here's the issue. All they had to do is stand up in front of people and say, look, we didn't take the body. We will open up ourselves to your investigation. Search as you want to. We won't hold anything back. If we took the body, then you'll be able to find the body in our possession. But we don't have them. And if you have the body, and you want to dispute our claim that he is risen from the dead, show us the body. That's all you have to do. Produce the body, and this idea of the resurrection will be dispelled. It'll be proven false. Show us the body, whether it be in our possession or your possession. Produce it, and that'll solve the argument. No one ever produced the body. Do you realize that Christianity is the only religion that can claim that? Islam's leader, Muhammad, died, and there is a body. Buddhism's leader, Buddha, died, and there's a body. Christianity's leader, Christ, died, and there's no body. What a great evangelistic opportunity they had to stand before people and say, he is risen. And they're all huddled together with the doors being locked so that they would come in contact with no one. And so it is when we don't believe the Word of God. Well, we may not be able to explain all the Word of God, but we don't have to explain all the Word of God. All we need to do is declare it. Put the burden of proof on the person who disbelieves. I believe it was Spurgeon who said that defending the Scriptures before unsaved people is like defending a caged lion. You don't need to do it, you just need to turn it loose. We hide ourselves from people when we should be out there saying, he is risen. Well, here these poor folks are, and they're going to have to say, not only was I wrong, but boy, did I miss a great opportunity. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24 and look at an incident that happened just moments before this incident here in John chapter 20. Luke chapter 24 records for us the story of the two Emmaus Road disciples. It begins in verse 13, and I'm just going to summarize it quickly here. They're walking along with Jesus. They don't recognize Jesus. Jesus breaks the bread. They recognize him, and he disappears out of their sight. Verse 33 is where I want to begin reading. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of the bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." Now this is where John picks up in his gospel. But here the Emmaus Road disciples come back at the end of the day, saying, "Look, we have seen him, he is alive. He has appeared himself to Peter." Apparently Peter has been testifying that he appeared, and they didn't believe Peter. And Mark tells us that they didn't believe these two guys either. And they're all sitting together at supper. That's all they're doing. They're having supper. They're eating. It says, verse 36, "And as he thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit." Oh my goodness, what's this? Do you know what? They should have been shouting hallelujah. They should have been praising God. "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. But you know what they should have been doing? They should have been breaking the bread of the Lord's table in remembrance of him, believing that he was raised from the dead. Not feeding their bellies, but feeding their souls. And every time we don't believe the testimony of the Word of God, we suffer a loss of devotional integrity. Mark tells us that initially he upbraided them for their unbelief. But then he consoles them here in Luke and in John, and proves himself to be alive. All the time that should have been spent praising him was lost. Whenever we don't believe the Word of God, we suffer a loss of devotional integrity. Yes, Jesus knew their hearts. But I wonder what everybody else thought about their devotion to him as they're all huddled together, feeding their bellies rather than their souls. I wonder what the world thinks of Christians when instead of worshiping their risen Savior, they too are feeding their bellies rather than in worship feeding their souls. A loss of intellectual integrity, a loss of evangelistic integrity, a loss of devotional integrity. The Bible has a lot to say about integrity, but let me define what integrity is. Integrity is just simply the consistency of character. Well, what's character? I like what someone said about character as they defined it. Character is what you are when nobody else is looking. It's the real you. Integrity, then, is the real you when nobody else is looking, on a consistent basis. It's not the real you at one point and a different you at another. It's you all the time. That's integrity. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." A person can say all kinds of things, be perverse in their lips, and make themselves look good. But better is the one who may not necessarily look good to other people, but walks in integrity, is the real deal. Do you realize that integrity was the central issue for Job and the whole controversy in the book of Job? In Job chapter 2, the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause." Here's a man who acted consistently in worshiping me, and you've shown, and you've thrown at him everything that you could, and he's still the same person. His wife recognized the issue too in Job chapter 2, verse 9, when she said unto him, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity?" Look, all these things are bad things are happening to you. Are you going to stay the same? Job himself, at the very end of the book of Job, in chapter 31, verse 6, said, "Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity." Now, Job didn't realize it, but God did know his integrity. But that was the issue. Solomon said also in Proverbs chapter 20, "The just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." The person who was consistent in their devotion to God, in their evangelistic opportunities for God, in their declaration of the truth of God, will have children who are blessed. Person of integrity. Why is that necessary? Well, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way: "But without faith, it is impossible to please him," that's please God, "for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." In other words, the person who is in a right relationship with God may not necessarily understand all that the Scripture says, but is willing to believe it. A person of integrity. I do not understand all that Scripture states, but I do believe that all of Scripture is the Word of God. I do believe that all of Scripture is truth. While the scientific evidence, the historical evidence, might appear otherwise, I believe the Word of God is true, and I will not back down from that. Someday, science and history will say, "Oops, I was wrong." I believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again according to the Scriptures on the third day. And the basis of man's salvation is faith in what he did there in the paying of my sin with his blood. I will not back down from that. I believe that every moment of every day is an opportunity for worship through faith in what the Bible declares to be the will of God for my life. I will not back down from that. Will you?